I wonder if you ever feel uncomfortable when you read the Bible. Do you ever squirm when you read your passage for the day? If you do, that's a good thing. It's important that God's Word is always able to challenge us. If we can read it consistently and never be made to feel uncomfortable, then we ought to be worried. God Himself describes His Word as a fire. If we can handle fire without being a bit uncomfortable, then we have a problem. A friend of mine used to work in a bakery, and once he pulled a metal tray out of the oven with no gloves on. And from then on, his hands were so scorched and calloused that he couldn't feel hot or cold with them. That was pretty dangerous for him. It's even more dangerous when our hearts get like that. God also calls His Word a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. If we can consistently be exposed to the hammer of Scripture and not have our hard hearts broken, then something is wrong. Why am I mentioning this? Well, this morning we come to a passage in Luke's Gospel that will probably make us a little uncomfortable. I hope it does. That will mean we're still open to having our hearts refined by the fire of God's Word. It will mean we're still willing to have the hardness of our hearts broken up by the hammer of God's Word. So let's look at this passage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. In the Church Bible, that's page 1036. Luke chapter 7, and we'll pick up where we left off last time, which is at verse 36, and finish at verse 50. First of all, in verses 36 to 38, we're presented with an unsettling scene. Luke tells us in verse 36, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." Luke gives us the setting to this scene. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. We've heard plenty about the Pharisees already in Luke's Gospel. They've been giving Jesus a pretty hard time. But clearly Jesus hasn't written them off. This Pharisee invites him for dinner, and Jesus accepts the invitation. He's not going to assume the worst about all the Pharisees. And this dinner is actually quite a big event. It's more of a banquet. And it seems that Jesus is the guest of honor. We know this is a formal dinner because verse 36 tells us the guests reclined at the table. At normal family meals, people sat around the table. But at more formal occasions, guests would lie on their side, with their head closest to the table and their feet furthest away, like spokes around the hub of a wheel. It's useful to know that this is a formal occasion because on occasions like this, the doors of the house were open to the general public. The public weren't invited in to eat, but they could sit around the walls and listen to the discussion between the host and his important guests. And knowing this helps to explain what happened next. Verse 37 mentions one member of the public who comes to the banquet. She's described as a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. Literally, a woman who was a sinner in the town. What that almost certainly means is that she was a prostitute. Well known in the town as a prostitute. But this meal is open to the public, so she's allowed inside. You can imagine the noisy conversation and the debate that's going on among the guests at the table. And in the middle of it all, this prostitute slides herself closer to Jesus. She's weeping. And her tears begin to fall on Jesus' feet. Then she unbinds her hair, and bending over his feet, she begins to wipe them with her hair. Historians tell us that Jewish ladies did not unbind their hair in public. Prostitutes unbind their hair in public. Appearing in public with unbound hair was considered to be sexually provocative behavior. In fact, one commentator compares it to a woman today appearing topless in public. That's the kind of stir this would have caused. Now, he's not saying the two things are equivalent. The point is, in this culture, at this time, a woman letting her hair down would have been seen as equally outrageous, equally scandalous. We need to understand that, or we miss some of the electricity that's being created in this room. Then the woman begins to kiss Jesus' feet. She breaks open an expensive bottle of perfume and pours it over his feet. Well, by this time, all the conversation has stopped. All eyes are on this prostitute. And the only sound in the room is her weeping. Can you imagine the awkwardness of that? Then slowly, all eyes move from the woman to Jesus. What's he going to do? It's worth asking, what would the people expect him to do? Undoubtedly, they would expect him to recoil from this woman, to order her to be taken away. But Jesus does nothing. He receives what the woman is doing. It's a pretty unsettling scene. And it raises some questions, not least, why is the woman doing this? Why is Jesus letting her do it? How would you answer those questions? If you were sitting in the room, what would you make of it? What would you think of the woman? What would you think of Jesus? Well, the rest of our passage gives us two interpretations of this unsettling scene. We find the first interpretation in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." The Pharisee looks at this scene and he believes that he has it figured out. What he sees tells him two things. First of all, it tells him that this woman is an unclean, unworthy sinner. She should have been too ashamed even to touch Jesus. She's a nuisance. She's dangerous. She's an offense, and she needs to be gotten rid of as soon as possible. That's the first thing the Pharisee decides about this scene. The second is that Jesus obviously isn't all he's cracked up to be. The crowds following Jesus have been saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people." But as this Pharisee sees it, if that were true, then Jesus would know about this woman's past. And surely, if he knew about her past, then as a holy man, he would certainly denounce her. He would send her away. So the conclusion is, I invited Jesus round to try and figure him out. And he's been exposed as a fraud. Never mind being the Son of God, this guy can't even be a prophet. And before we move on, notice the implication of the Pharisee's words. He looks at the woman and says to himself, "She's a sinner." The implication is, I'm not a sinner. I'm worthy to be in Jesus' presence. That's the first interpretation we're given of this scene. It's an interpretation that's full of self-confidence, contempt for the sinner, and disappointment with Jesus. I thought Jesus would be better than this. I thought he'd understand who's worthy and who's not. I've invited him into my home. I've thrown a banquet for him at great personal cost. And although I hesitate to say it, I am an influential member of the community. I am well known for my good works and my religious devotion. But this slut wanders in off the street, makes a spectacle of herself. She steals the whole show, and Jesus just lets her. This is not how I planned it. And frankly, Simon is thinking, I'm disappointed with Jesus. Does a good reputation count for nothing with him? He almost seems to think better of her than he does of me. Haven't I earned the right to be honored and blessed by Jesus? I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I have certainly felt like that. A wee bit pleased with myself. A bit put out that Jesus seems to look with favor on some really unworthy, undeserving people. Why is he blessing her? Doesn't he know about her? If we're honest, if we'd been in the room with Jesus, maybe this first interpretation would have been ours as well. So let's look at the second interpretation of this unsettling scene. The Pharisee, whose name turns out to be Simon, is disappointed. He thinks Jesus doesn't know about this woman's past. But the irony is that Jesus knows full well who she is. And he also knows what's going on inside Simon's head. So let's hear Jesus' interpretation of the scene, beginning in verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Jesus starts out with a little story. Two debtors, neither of them could pay back the moneylender. The amount of their debt is different, but both debts are equally unpayable. But the moneylender turns around and he cancels both their debts. Now, in reality, we all know that's not the way it works. What happens if you can't meet your mortgage payments? Well, maybe you can defer the payment, in which case your debt just keeps on getting bigger. But eventually you lose your house. People don't escape the consequences of their debts. But it's different here in Jesus' little story. It's a picture of God's grace. We all owe a debt we could never pay. And the consequence of unpaid debt is eternal separation from God. But unlike our mortgage companies, God does provide a way for us to escape the consequences of our debt. He's a God of grace. Now, our debt still has to be paid. God would not be God if he just ignored evil and sin. Evil and sin matter to God. The debt has to be paid. But the message of the Bible is that God paid the debt himself. He sent his son to die so that debtors like you and me could be forgiven. Jesus' death paid the debt for everyone who will come to him and trust in him. That's the message behind this little story. But notice the point that Jesus is making to Simon. He's saying, you don't want to admit it, Simon, but you're a debtor too. You're full of self-confidence, Simon. You're full of contempt for this woman. You look down on her. You're convinced that you're better than her. But you're a sinner too, Simon. And you cannot pay off your debt. Now, there's another element to this. One of the debtors in Jesus' story owes 10 times more than the other. Clearly, Jesus is saying, okay, Simon, Let's acknowledge the fact that you haven't committed as many sins as this woman has. Her list of sins is longer than yours. Fine. But that doesn't make your position any better than hers. A relatively smaller unpayable debt and a relatively larger unpayable debt are both unpayable. Both debtors are equally dependent on the grace of the moneylender. And it's the same with God. My list of sins, my debts, might be longer than your list, but we're both equally unable to pay our debt. And so we're both equally in need of God's grace, His undeserved favor, His mercy. Well, so far, Jesus has confronted Simon with the reality that Simon, too, is a sinner. But now he wants to show Simon that actually, this woman is far better off than Simon. So Jesus follows up his little parable with a question in verse 42. Which of the two debtors will have greater love for the one who forgave their debts? Simon knows that he's being cornered here. But the answer is too obvious for him to avoid it. And so he says, a bit tentatively in verse 43, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus gives a very different interpretation of the unsettling scene than the interpretation that we saw earlier. It may have appeared to us as an attention-seeking display of highly inappropriate behavior. But in reality, it was a case of overflowing love and devotion to her Savior, the Savior who had canceled her unpayable debt. Now we realize that this woman has met Jesus before. Somehow she heard that he accepted repentant sinners, even sinners like her. She came to him and she found acceptance and forgiveness. She found the grace of debts forgiven. Then later she heard that Jesus was going to Simon's house. Verse 37 told us she came to the house with her perfume. Her intention was to express her devotion, to honor her Savior. Normally, honored guests would have been anointed on the head and with less expensive olive oil. This woman wants to show her gratitude with a costly anointing. But in an effort to be unobtrusive, she plans to anoint not his head, but his feet. Remember, his feet were furthest away from the table, nearest the edge of the room. Trying to anoint Jesus' head would have meant shuffling right into the middle of all the guests. Approaching his feet was a gesture of humility. But once she was beside Jesus, her emotions, her deep emotions, just got the better of her. Her thankfulness flowed over in tears. And these are serious tears. The word is used elsewhere to describe showers of rain. She hadn't planned for this to happen. And so, oblivious to what people would think of her, she begins to dry his feet with her hair. And as she did so, she couldn't help but kiss the feet of the one who had lifted her horrible burden of sin. Jesus has a very different interpretation of this scene than Simon had. And the reason is that Jesus can see people's hearts. By the standards of etiquette, this woman got everything wrong. But Jesus knew her heart. He knew that she was responding to great forgiveness with great love. Simon would only focus on the woman's past sins. She can do no right in his eyes. She's condemned because of her past. But Simon should have been considering his own heart. Because Jesus draws a contrast here between Simon and the woman. It seems that some of the things Simon didn't do for Jesus would have been expected customs. And some of the things he didn't do would have been optional extras for a host. There's no suggestion here in the text that Simon has been intentionally rude toward Jesus. But for all his self-righteousness, for all his scorn of the woman, the fact is, Simon really hasn't treated Jesus very well. He's been forgetful of some normal customs, and he certainly hasn't pulled out all the stops for Jesus. So what has made the difference? How is it that the woman is so overwhelmed with uncontainable devotion? On the other hand, Simon is so underwhelmed in Jesus' presence that he forgets even basic courtesies. What makes the difference? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. This is the key verse in the passage. And the grammar of the verse tells us Jesus is giving the reason why she loved much. He's pointing to the woman's display of devotion. That's what he means when he says she loved much. He's saying, you see what she's just done, Simon? That was a display of love to me. And do you know why she did it, Simon? Because her many sins have been forgiven. Jesus is saying the woman's love springs from a deep awareness of God's forgiveness, his amazing grace to her. In other words, her love is not the cause of her sins being forgiven. Her love is a result of her sins being forgiven. Her love is not the reason for her forgiveness. It's the consequence of her forgiveness. Or to put it another way, this verse is saying her many sins have been forgiven. Therefore, she acted the way she did. She loved much. Her overflowing love is a response to God's grace. It's not an effort to earn God's grace. And so one writer has summed it up by saying, great forgiveness leads to great love. That's our second interpretation of the scene that we saw earlier. It's Jesus' interpretation. And maybe it's even better to say, the more we grasp the greatness of God's forgiveness, the more our lives will display great love and devotion to Jesus. If we can see it with Jesus' eyes, then this unsettling scene becomes a beautiful picture. It's a picture of the joy and devotion that flows from recognizing God's grace. And we need to see how this applies to us. I would suggest to you that if our hearts are cold, like Simon's, if our love is weak, if our service for God feels dry and joyless, if that's where we're at, then we don't need a lecture about commitment. We don't need to be told, jolly well be joyful. How on earth do you make yourself joyful? No, when we're spiritually dry, when our love is cold, what we need is a fresh realization of the greatness of God's grace. That will lead to a fresh awareness of the beauty and the worthiness of our Savior. And that will produce devotion and joyful service to our Savior. It will naturally flow out of us. This woman didn't have to psych herself up to go and honor Jesus. It was just the natural result of feeling and knowing her sins were forgiven. So often in church we get it wrong, don't we? We try and whip people into line, like cattle herders. But what we all need is a bigger vision of God's great grace. We need a deeper awareness of His love, vast as the ocean. We need a renewed sense of the truth that John Newton knew so well. Newton said, "I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Isn't that what we need every day? Isn't that what a worship service is all about? We need to be reminded again of our sin. We so easily get pleased with ourselves, self-confident, critical of others, just like Simon. We need to see the sinfulness of our sin, the impossibility of paying our own debt. And then we need to be brought again face to face with the God of grace. We need to be shown again the beauty and the worthiness of our forgiving Savior. That's why we sing songs that say, "Why should the King save a sinner like me?" But He has. If we're trusting in Jesus, He has. That's why we sing "Mystery of Mysteries," that God should make for me a place within His family, though once His enemy. But He has. In Jesus, He has shown us favor. He has prepared a place for us. Notice how things end up for the two individuals in our passage. We've said that the woman has already received God's grace. And in verse 48, Jesus makes sure the whole room knows it. Most of the room would have regarded her as a piece of human rubbish. But Jesus turns to her and He says, "Your sins are forgiven." The woman is given fresh assurance. And the guests around the table are given a rebuke. Jesus says, "You might see her as trash, but I love her, and I forgive her." And again in verse 50, Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So the woman's situation is clear. She believed that Jesus could forgive her. She came to Him and received forgiveness. But it is not clear how things ended up for Simon. His situation is left open-ended. We don't know how he responded. It's significant that we're never told the woman's name. But Simon begins as just one of the Pharisees and ends up being referred to by name. Simon is the one being challenged in this passage. And so we are to put ourselves in Simon's position. We're to hear Jesus' challenge to Simon as a challenge to us. Do we see our own sin? Or are we in denial of it? Are we quite pleased with our own goodness? Fairly convinced of our own worthiness? Do we feel deep down that it would be quite a little thing for God to forgive our sin? If we're Christians, do we feel secretly that our sin is a little thing? If we feel like that, we're never going to have a big view of God's grace. We're never going to be overwhelmed with the beauty of our Savior. Simon had to begin by realizing that his sin was an unpayable debt. No matter how long his list was in comparison to anyone else, no matter how short it was, he couldn't pay his debt. So let's ask God to show us the sinfulness of our sin. And then we'll be ready to feel the joy of His salvation. And to do that, we need not only a right view of our sin, but a right view of Jesus. Verse 49 says, "The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" Some of us this morning maybe need to get to grips with this question for the first time. Week after week, we've been looking at Jesus, His words and His deeds. Maybe you have no love for Jesus. And maybe it's because you've never really seen who he is. Maybe today is the time for you to acknowledge that Jesus is God's Son. He's the Savior that you need. Come today and you'll find that at the cross, Jesus has provided all that you need. He died to pay your debt. Trust in him. Give your life over to him. And you can experience the same forgiveness this woman did. In her case, she was forgiven in expectation of the cross. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross reached back to pay for her sin. You and I are forgiven in the light of the cross. Jesus' blood paid for the sin we would commit. If only we'll turn from our sin and put our faith in him. Most of us this morning, though, can say that we have experienced God's grace. We have come to Jesus in repentance. But maybe we're a long way from where this woman is. Maybe it's been a long time since we've been overwhelmed with love and thankfulness to Jesus. Maybe our Christianity has fallen into a bit of a routine. The wheels are ticking over, but that's about it. Maybe we have plenty of Simon's cold reserve in the face of Jesus. Maybe we have not too much of this woman's uncontainable love. Maybe we're a bit too pleased with ourselves and nowhere near pleased enough with Jesus. If that's true of us to any degree, then let's allow the fire of God's word to make us uncomfortable. Let's allow the hammer of God's word to break any hardness that's in our hearts. Let's come back again to the cross. Let's feel again the amazingness of God's grace. I know that's not a word, but it fits what we're talking about. If we feel again God's amazing grace, that will do more for our service and our witness as a church than 1,000 motivational sermons from me. The men and women who've truly shaken the world for Christ have never been motivated by guilt or pressure. They have been captured by the reality of God's grace. Grace that reached even to them. Grace that keeps them and covers them every day. So let's look to the cross together and ask God to restore to us the joy of his salvation. We're going to do that together as we sing one of the greatest hymns that's ever been written. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Let's stand to sing this hymn, and we'll have voices only on verse 4.